Well, good morning. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles that we have scattered throughout the chairs and they're all over the place, feel free to grab one of those. That's on page 948. Again, that's page 948 if you're using one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs. If you need someone to hand that to you, don't be shy. Give them an elbow and tell them to give you the Bible. We want you to see the Word of God with you this morning as we read it together. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. Now, I want you to take a moment and just humor me. We're going to do a little personal kind of thought experiment before we jump into our sermon. Now, don't worry. You're going to do this from your chairs, and you'll do it quietly. It won't be that awkward. But I want you to really try just for a little bit. And I want you to try to do is to imagine your future. I want you to think about your future. And as you start to think of that, maybe your wants, your desires, what you will bring you happiness, I want you to think about 5 years from now and what that might look like in your life. Now stretch out just a little bit further. What does 10 years from now look like? What about 20 years? What about 50 years from now? What about 100 years from now? What will your life look like? Now, at some point, and I heard some giggling in some places, you thought, I'll be dead. And that's exactly right. Everyone in this room is going to die. But for those of you who are in Christ, that is not the end. If you know Jesus this morning and you think about what your life will look like 100 years from now, it is going to be glorious. You have a promise and a guarantee in Christ of new heaven and new earth that will come eventually. That might not be 100 years from now. You may be still in an intermediate state with God, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. But dear Christian, a day is coming, and it is a guarantee that Christ will return, and he will gather those who are his own, and they will spend an eternity with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more sorrow and no more pain. Now, in many ways, it's impossible to imagine all the specifics of that new heaven and new earth. But my point is simply this morning, that future reality is a guaranteed reality for all who place their faith in Christ. The promise of new heaven and new earth are something that we hope for. It is something that we cannot yet see. We can only consider it by faith. We can only lay hold of it by believing that the promises of God and of his word will actually come true. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you have faith in the reality and promise of heaven? Are you assured of this hope? Do you have a conviction that heaven does await you, though you cannot see it now? I pray that you do. Because what we will see this morning is that we learn that by faith, heaven is a guarantee. And that in our faith, heaven and the reality of it impacts the way we live in 3 ways. A faith in heaven enables us to live obediently, to long for home, or maybe I should say our true home, and to look forward optimistically. Let me say that again. If you're a note taker, you can write those 3 phrases down and leave some room in between each one. They'll be the main guiding points of today's message. Our faith in heaven enables us to live obediently, to long for home, and to look forward optimistically. Let's read Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power
to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him
the faithful who had promised.
Therefore,
from one man, and from him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promised things, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that faith was that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Well, we want to see, we're going to divide our passage up into three sections this morning. That first, faith in heaven enables us to live obediently, looking at verses 8 through 12. I'm just going to reread the first two for a moment to help us all follow along. Picking up in verse 8, going through 8 through 9, or excuse me, 8, 9, and 10, it says this: "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham was what we call the first patriarch of Israel. He was Israel before Israel was Israel. The Israelites were God's chosen people, a name that they don't get till later in the book of Genesis, after another man named Jacob, who gets renamed Israel. And it's from that Abraham that man comes. They were God's chosen people, these Israelites, and they come from the lineage of Abraham. And we meet Abraham at the very end of Genesis 11, and he's living with his father, Terah, in the land of Haran. They had to leave the land of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, and were heading to Canaan. But they get stopped a little short. So they're on their way to this land of Canaan, but they get stopped short and they settle in Haran. And what we learn is in Genesis chapter 12, that God speaks to Abraham and tells him to leave his father's house and travel to the land of Canaan, to keep on going. God promises to give this land to Abraham's descendants. And therefore, this land, the land of Canaan, is referred to in the Bible as the promised land, because God promises to give Abraham's descendants this land. Now, at the time, to leave your family is a very dangerous and risky thing to do. Living near your family and your family tribe provided you with security and wealth. The family would pull together to defend against marauders, and they would establish and pass on wealth through inheritance. When Abraham left his father's house, he left his worldly inheritance. He left security from real physical danger. He was trusting that God would provide him with a better inheritance. That God would provide him with the land and the family, that future that he so desperately needed, like any human being would need. He lived in the land of promise, but he lived there in tents, according to our text. Now, a tent is a non-permanent structure. It signifies the reality that Abraham's situation in the books of Genesis is still unstable. It's not a settled territory, this land of Canaan. When he is living there, they're still living in tents. It's not permanent yet. And he lives there with his son, and eventually his grandson lives there as well. And they are also inheritors of that same promise, but still living in tents, still not having a firm foundation. But it's not just about the promised land. It's about what that promised land represented. It represented the reality that those who trust in God, those who place their faith in God, would one day live in a place with foundations, a place in which the designer and builder was God himself. Not a foundation like the one my home and your home is built on in this world. See, that's a foundation that we would consider in many ways permanent. But any of us who own old homes know it shifts, doesn't it? Those foundations move. If you roll a marble across my basement floor, it just kind of does this, right, all throughout it. I have a 30-year-old home. It's not all that permanent. Our author of Hebrews is not just talking about the land of Canaan, the land of promise, when he's bringing up these Old Testament characters, these patriarchs. He's saying that they had faith in a city, in a land whose foundations would be permanent and truly permanent, eternal. That the builder was God himself. The designer of this is God himself. And what we know at the end of the Bible, that's exactly what you have happen. God builds a city and it descends down to stay forever. And that's the future promise of new heaven and new earth. That this old earth, including the land of Canaan, is going to pass away. It's going to be burnt up. But the promise that God is giving to this people is an eternal promise. And as we look at this, we see that his faith is in God's word. He can't see that future reality. But he's believing that it's true. And how do we know that? How do we know that Abraham actually believed God's promises? We know that he had that kind of faith because Abraham obeyed God. Abraham's obedience to God was the manifestation of a faith in God's promises. He left his home because he truly believed that God would provide the promised land of Canaan for his family. His faith was not passive. He did not hear God's promise and simply say, "All right, so I'll wait until it's really obvious that I'm supposed to go to this land." No, he picked up and he left Haran and made way for the land of Canaan. See, real faith works itself out. Real faith displays obedience. He chose to believe God's promise because he was convinced in something that he had not yet seen. He had faith that he and his descendants would possess that land, even though to him it was a foreign land. He was not familiar with the territory, but because God said go, Abraham went. See, faith without action is not faith. Faith from apart from obedience is not faith. James 2, 14 through 17 tells us, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Real faith takes action in a real world. It obeys God because those of faith really believe that God exists, like we talked about last week, and that he rewards those who seek him. If you believe those things, then you will live in a way that's consistent with that belief. See, if you believe in heaven, it really does await you. It's not just some positive thinking or a metaphor for something else, but there's a literal, real heaven that awaits believers in Christ. You have the freedom to obey God even if it costs you everything now. You can lay down earthly goods without hesitation because you know heavenly rewards are awaiting you. You can leave security, family, and the world of worldly wealth like Abraham because you're convinced in a heavenly city that you have not yet seen. You can sacrifice today because God's city is built on eternal foundations. This earth will pass away, but God's kingdom will endure forever. Faith in heaven frees us to obey today, even if obedience is costly. But obedience doesn't always look like doing the right thing, though it often does. Oftentimes, obedience is about believing the right thing and waiting upon the Lord. See, for Abraham, his obedience looked like going when God told him to go. But with Sarah, it looks a little different. Looking at verses 11 and 12, it tells us this. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and as good as and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. In the book of Genesis, we are told that Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, is barren. She can't have children. She grows old and is beyond her childbearing years. And when God promises Abraham that he will have a son by his wife Sarah, they both laugh. Sarah first laughs in Genesis 18:12 and says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall we have pleasure?'" They're saying, "How is this even possible? We don't see how this could become true." But our text in Hebrews is telling us that Sarah believes that God will answer his promise. And by faith, she receives the power to conceive, even though she and Abraham are too old to have children. And through their son Isaac, they are granted descendants that outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So what does that all mean? When you take a biology class, there's nothing about faith in there when they talk about human procreation, right? When your kids ask where do babies come from, you're not like, "Well, first you have faith." There's more to it than that. So for Sarah, this isn't like a situation where it's like, "Well, okay, I have faith, so I need to now go do this thing." My point is, what does Sarah have to do? She's already been doing the thing that she has to do. She's been trying to get pregnant her entire life. She knows she can't have babies. If you know the story, she's desperate to have children. So what does she have to do? She has to believe that God's promises come true. And in her faith, the text tells us, she received power to conceive. See, I bring that up because I think there are many of us in this room who God is calling to take steps of faith in your life. But for some of you, that might look really tangible. It looks like Abraham. God is telling you, go do this thing. And you either have to decide, do I believe that heaven awaits me, that God exists, and that he rewards those who seek him, and therefore I'm going to take that step of obedience. And for others, it's simply this. God is calling you to look at your difficult circumstances and say, "I believe. I believe that your promises are true." And God is saying, when you believe, he will grant you the power to receive his promises. That's the call for some of us today, to choose to believe that God always keeps his promises. See, obedience isn't just about doing the right things. Dear Christian, obedience is about believing the right things. Do you believe God exists? Do you believe that he's good and he rewards those who seek him? Because by faith, we obey God in right actions and in right beliefs. We're called to do what God commands, and we're also called to believe and wait on what God promises. And as we do this, we grow to see that this world is not our home. And we begin to long for our heavenly home. Looking at verses 13 through 16, faith in heaven enables us to long for home. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The these referred to in that verse 13 are referring to everybody that Hebrews 11 has talked about. So it starts with Abel in Hebrews 11, verse 4, as he looks through that. So it starts with Abel, and he's saying each person is listed. They die not seeing the total fruition of God's promises. They don't see the eternal reality of that come. Like, just like if you die before Jesus comes back, you would be like them. You're going to die before you see the return of Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. It's not just talking about the physical land of Canaan. That's what he's saying. If it's talking about that, they would have opportunity to return. He's saying, no, he's talking about the homeland that God is preparing for those who believe. And we talk about Old Testament saints. And how do people in the Old Testament, you know, enter into heaven if Jesus hasn't died yet? And I would say it's still by the blood of Jesus. What they did, what this verse is telling us, is they believe, they greeted those promises from afar. Or another way you could translate that verb is they embraced them. So they saw those promises coming, and they embraced them from afar. They saw them, even though not physically, but by faith they saw them. They embraced them. And as they see that reality, they are believing that God will fulfill those promises. But to do that, they also have to say, that means this world is not our home. That where we are, we're strangers and exiles. We don't actually belong in this world. We're created for the next one. We're made for that one. That's our home. And that's what he's saying there in those verses when he says, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that they don't belong here. We don't belong here. This is not your eternal home. Our eternal home and our longing must be for a better city. Their faith was rooted in the word of God and his promises, his promise to establish a better city with eternal foundations. That didn't manifest in their lifetime, but they died believing that it would. They died desiring that heavenly country. They become people who God is not ashamed of. Their example to be followed by this original audience that this letter was written to was a group of people who were being tempted to fall away from their faith. The Hebrews that the author addresses were people who, through persecution and having their goods seized from them and being put in prison, were wanting to revert to the old ways of Judaism and the old sacrificial system. And the writer is telling them, listen, look at these old heroes of faith. They saw that they were strangers and exiles here. They saw that this is not where the good life comes. It's not in the here and now, but they had faith in what would come. And he's telling them, you have to place your faith in what's promised like they did and endure in the present reality. Hebrews 10:38-39 says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So the author is speaking to these Jewish Christians, and he's telling them, if they're really going to be like their heroes, then they need to be people of faith. Can you see the irony? Right? They're being told by the world, like, if you're going to really please God, sacrifice these animals. If you really want to be children of Abraham, if you really want to say that you're Jewish, sacrifice these animals. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you want to be children of Abraham, if you want to please God, you do it by faith. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. If you want to be children of Abraham, it's not about sacrificing these animals. It's about believing in what they believed would come. They believed one would come and save them from their sins. They believed that God was going to send a Messiah who would die and rise again from the dead according to the scriptures. So the author of Hebrews is saying, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, then you become one by faith. In Galatians 3, 24 through 25, Paul argues a very similar thing, and he says this: instead of adherence to the law, and at that time the issue was circumcision, making them holy, rather than sacrificing animals, but it's the same rationale. And he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. As you skip down there to verse 29. What makes them Abraham's offspring is being belonging to Christ. How do you belong to Christ? By faith. It's by faith that you are made a child of Abraham, not by the sacrifice of animals. Christ had come, he had died, the sacrifice was complete, it was done once and for all. And so these believers that he's writing to are being called like Abraham was being called. He's calling them to believe in something that they have not yet seen. To endure persecution. To endure the seizing of their possessions. Because they had a better possession and an abiding one. That's chapter 10, verse 34. That is heaven. That because of the promise of heaven, they could endure. In John 14, Jesus explains the same truth to his disciples. It comes right after the Last Supper, when Jesus explains that he will go away, and where he is going, they cannot follow. And he's alluding to the cross. They cannot follow him to die and endure the wrath of God. Now, Peter speaks up and promises to follow no matter what. And Jesus explains that even Peter will deny Jesus three times that very night. And so Jesus then tells them in John 14 these things in these seven verses. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, because they were troubled. They're troubled by the things that he's saying. I'm going to leave you and you can't follow me. That's making them sad. Let not your hearts be troubled. And what does he tell them? Believe in God and believe also. Believe also in me. That word, believe, is it's even easier to see in the original language because it's pistos, which we translate as faith. The root word to those verbs is the same. And so he's telling them, have faith. And he says this: in my house, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know that the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus is telling them, believe in God, believe also in me. And then at the end, he is telling them, if you know me, you have seen the Father. Hebrews is telling us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. How do we see God? Through Christ. The word that we want to see, that he's telling them to not be troubled, that this is good news. He's telling them that he is going to prepare a place for them. He's going to prepare heaven for them. And he's saying to them, you all know the way. Now Thomas, the doubter, who will later will refuse to believe that Jesus rose from the dead until he can touch the wounds of Christ, he says, how can we know the way? And then Jesus tells them something that's beautiful, wonderful. It's such good news. Often we use this verse to kind of bash the non-Christian on the head. When people claim that there's like many ways to heaven, we quote John 14, 6. Said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. There's no one to the Father except through him. Gotcha. And it's true. That's true. It is true that their only way to God is through Christ. But when we rip a verse out of its context, we start to miss just how good it really is. Like, you have these failure disciples who are disheartened and sad, and Jesus is saying, believe in me, I know the way to heaven. And they say, we don't know the way. And he says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not a verse used to whack non-disciples on the head. Now, I'm not telling you can't tell your non-Christian friend that verse. Use it. But I want you as a Christian to hear, he said that to Christians. He said that to disciples, to people who followed him, who are struggling in their faith, struggling with doubt, struggling with worry, not knowing, do we know the way to heaven? And he looked at him and he said, yes, you do. You know the way. I am the way. If you know me, you know the Father. If you know me, you're gonna get there. And that is incredibly good news for people like me and you who struggle, who doubt, who fail, who are persecuted, who might one day have to endure the reality of someone taking your possessions away. And how would you endure that? You must know that a better possession and an abiding one is yours in Christ. And it's a guarantee. And you, dear brother and sister, you're going to get there. You're going to get there because you know the way, because you know Christ. And that's the glorious good news of the gospel, is that sinners like Peter and Thomas have a way to meet with a holy God forever. And sinners like me and you can know God because God wrapped himself in flesh and lived here in this place and endured all of this world's evil on the cross and the wrath of God poured out on him, and there's nothing left for you. And what Hebrews has been telling us over and over and over again is Christ died one time for all, that all of your sin is covered in Jesus, that he really did raise from the dead, and he's saying, believe in me and you will see the Father. It's a guarantee of the promise of our hope, because we live in a broken, broken world. You must know and have faith, have assurance in the things hoped for, conviction in the things not seen, that there is a better country, a city prepared by God himself that has a sure and an eternal foundation. It's not an earthly tent. It's a forever home, a heavenly home whose designer and builder is God. And because this future is sure, we can look forward in our lives and be optimistic. We can resolve to have hope and optimism because by faith, we are assured by the things hoped for. We know that a hope in heaven and a faith in heaven enables us to look forward with optimism. Looking at verse 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. In this final portion of our text this morning, we read of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that these are all direct descendants of Abraham, and how they thought about the future with hope and optimism. The reference to each of these patriarchs is one that involves either a potential death of a son or their own death. And in each situation, they take actions that display their confidence in God to fulfill his promises. Abraham is willing to offer his one and only son, Isaac, that son who did become conceived by Sarah, even though they laughed, this son of promise. It was his only heir. They're like really old. Now, they were too old to have kids to begin with. Now they're even older. And God tells him to sacrifice this son as a means to test him. And Abraham does it. He takes his son Isaac up to the altar. and he places him on the altar to kill him and to sacrifice him. And as he's getting ready to bring down the knife, an angel of the Lord stops him and says, "Now I know that you do trust God." Abraham's son is spared, but he does that and he is willing to sacrifice him because he believes that God's going to fulfill his promise of giving him descendants through Isaac. And Abraham says, if God wants me to kill him, it must be because God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the kind of God I believe in. What's amazing about that story in Genesis 22 is what we all know it alludes to. Abraham's son gets put on the altar and God spares him at the last moment. But God's son gets put on the cross and no one stops it. The wrath of God is poured out and his son dies. But he raises him from the dead. That's who God is. He is the God who raises his Christ and will raise us with him from the dead. So Abraham does this because he knows that God is going to keep his promises. And just as Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac, God rose Jesus. Jesus has to die and must raise in order to fulfill the promises of God. God must be just and punish sin, so he punishes Jesus. God must conquer sin and death, and in Jesus he does that through the resurrection. Through Jesus, death and resurrection, God secures our place in his heavenly city. Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau, knowing that though he die, they will prosper one day into a great nation. Isaac knows that this is the end of the line for me. But he blesses these sons because he knows God's going to fulfill his promise. He promised descendants. He promised a nation. They're going to come. And so he lays a blessing on them. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, even though they had to leave the promised land. They have to leave Canaan because of a famine. And they're forced to flee to Egypt. And he blesses them and he reminds them that at the end, that in Egypt, as Jacob's getting ready to die and they've all now moved through to Egypt for this time, as and God's given Joseph this really special position that he's able to care for his family. And so Jacob actually blesses all of his sons and then he blesses two of Joseph's sons because they're going to be a half tribe. And be able to allow it to be 12 tribes even when the Levites aren't. And these are things like they don't even know yet. They don't know that that's going to happen. But Jacob's blessing them. And he's giving them promises. He's telling Judah, like, from you, a ruler's going to come. The scepter's never going to come from his hand. And he's blessing all of these kids that he has. I mean, in this moment, he's an old, dying shepherd in Egypt. There's not a whole lot of reason to think that this is going to go well for his family. And he's saying, you guys are going to make it back. I know you are. And they stay there. And Joseph does something very similar. He's like his forefathers before him. They're still living in Egypt. He knows he's getting ready to die. And he's so confident that they will not stay in Egypt forever. He says, here's what I need you to do with my bones. I want to be buried in the promised land. I'm not gonna make it there myself. I'm gonna die. But listen, when you all leave Egypt, when the Exodus happens, take my bones with you. Bury me in the promised land. Because he knows that God's promises come true and God promised they would have that land. Confidence of future blessing comes in the midst of present turmoil. Isaac is laid on the altar, but Abraham knows the promise will be fulfilled. Isaac's sons, they hate each other. Esau, at the time, was plotting to kill Jacob. And yet Isaac knows God's promises will be fulfilled. Jacob's family is in Egypt, and he blesses Joseph's sons. Joseph knows he's not going to make it back to the promised land, but You got to take my bones with you when you go. When you look to the future, do you just look at your present circumstance and think, we're all doomed? Do you think of all the things that could possibly go wrong as if they're true and right? Or do you live with a faith-fueled optimism? Now, I'm not saying everything's going to go right in your life. It won't. A lot will go wrong. But I am saying heaven is a guarantee. I am saying that we Christians can be optimistic about their end because God has promised to get us there. I was once reminded by a mentor. He said, and he's probably quoting someone else. He said, in the end, everything will be all right. And if it's not all right, then it's not the end. Our future is sure. Christ has promised us heaven, and he will always make good on his promises. By faith, we are to take him at his word, and in faith know that heaven awaits us. This enables us to live obediently, long for our true home, and look forward optimistically so that we do this. So what do we want to do when we wake up tomorrow morning? We think about our Monday morning difference. And I want you to know three things. They won't be up on the slide. You'll just have to listen carefully. Three things that you can take home from this message today. Here they are. Sin does not disqualify us. Suffering cannot destroy us. And we are free to obey in actions and beliefs. For those of you who are Christians, for those of you who put your faith in Jesus, those things are true for you because heaven is real. Sin will not disqualify you. Suffering cannot destroy you. And you are free to obey in beliefs and actions today. The people that we read about in these texts, he is giving us the best version of them. But if you go and read the book of Genesis yourself, you will quickly find out they were far from perfect people. But they were being made perfect by their faith in Christ and his future work on the cross. That's why sin cannot disqualify you. If you're struggling, you need to know Christ has died once for all for your sin, and in him there is forgiveness of sins. And it is for full and complete. Sin cannot disqualify us. Suffering cannot destroy us. It can impact us. It can discourage us. It can make us feel like we just don't even want to get out of bed sometimes. But in Romans 8:18, Paul tells us, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." When you suffer in this life, you get to suffer knowing this is not the end. And my end will be wonderful and glorious, and it will be free from pain and sorrow forever. Suffering hurts, but it cannot destroy. And even though sin does not disqualify us, we are free to obey. We have the ability to do and believe what is right and what is true today. Our here and now is changed by the surety of our future in Christ. Because our hope in heaven is sure, we can live to glorify God instead of gratify desires. But we only do that by faith. You are only going to choose the things of God over the things that you want by choosing not to live for yourself, but by faith choosing to live for God. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So next time you feel yourself saying, "Oh, I want to do that because it will feel good or it'll have some kind of good result, but I know it's sin." What we have to say to ourselves is, "I have a better possession. And an abiding one. I have something better in heaven, and I want that. So I'm going to choose by faith to not live for myself, but to live for the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us live by faith today. Help us choose to believe that all of your promises are true. And God, when we are struggling in this life. Lord, I just pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray that you would help us do what's right. Help us know that we're free to obey. And God, I pray that for those doubting and struggling, that their faith would be encouraged like the faith of your disciples. That if we follow Jesus, one day we will follow you and be with you forever. And that is such good news. I ask this in your name. Amen.